Here we are in the middle of the season of Lent, and here at Kenilworth Union Church, we are in the middle of a sermon series called God's Odd Benedictions. Today's benediction will sound familiar. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Please pray with me. Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be holy and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This word mercy is so familiar, but how do we know what mercy is? We, in the same way that we know that we are loved because God first loved us, we can know mercy because God first showed us mercy. If in the beginning God, then in the beginning mercy. God's predisposition for mercy is guttural and primordial. In the beginning was mercy. When there is suffering, God cannot turn away. We might live in and among a humanity tarnished by a globalization of indifference, but mercy is God's to begin with. God and mercy are inseparable, and God's mercy is primary, pivotal, and paramount. Mercy is God's action or reaction to our suffering. In the book of Exodus, before God raises up Moses and Moses leads his people out of Egypt, and before the Pharaoh is confronted, when all hope seemed lost, the story goes like this. God says, "I have witnessed the affliction of my people in Egypt and have heard their complaint against their slave drivers, so I know well their suffering. Therefore, I have come down to rescue them. Therefore, I have come down to rescue them." Mercy is God's therefore. Mercy is God's action and reaction and response and reply to human suffering, to our groaning prayer, a prayer that is heard before it even leaves our lips. When there is suffering, God cannot turn away. And so when Jesus ascends the mountain and is sharing what the kingdom of God is like, he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And there's something a little backwards about all of this. If we've already received mercy, why do we need to be merciful in order to receive mercy? But this cycle of action and reaction is the gift that God gives us. We cannot attain or achieve or work for something that was already ours in the beginning, and in the beginning was mercy. It's not something that can be earned. Mercy is not tit for tat, quid pro quo, like for like, or what goes around comes around. Mercy already was, already has been, always will be. Thinking about mercy, I was really delighted to see Pope Francis has a book called The Name of God is Mercy. This is about his 2015 declaration of a year of mercy. He told his 1.3 billion person church, "This is the time for mercy." Pope Francis says, "The name of God is mercy," and he goes on to say that Jesus of Nazareth, by word and action, reveals the mercy of God. And so, to me, I think this means that Jesus Christ is the face of mercy for us. The name of God is mercy, and Jesus Christ is the face of mercy. And so, How do we do this? Matthew 25 tells us, Jesus says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was homeless and you gave me a room. I was shivering and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you stopped to visit. I was in prison and you came to me. What does mercy look like? For Gary Monteiro, mercy looks like 140 Clarion Street, Boston, Massachusetts. He had an advancing career as a mail carrier, but at a certain point, he was called home to care for his aging parents. He left it all behind, knowing that he'd have to start over one day. Mercy for him in that season meant caring for his parents. Mercy meant a son standing vigil over his parents' decline. Mercy meant a labor of love. Maybe this has been your way of living mercy as well. 15 years later, they were both gone, his parents, and he had nowhere to go. For a season, he lived with his brother, but without stable employment or a real path forward. Ultimately, Gary arrived at Pine Street, the shelter in Boston. For 2 years, he slept in a room with 30 or 40 men. For Gary, in that season, mercy meant shelter. Mercy meant stability. Mercy meant access to food. Mercy meant some semblance of health care. Some, but not much. In 2020, the pandemic surprised the Boston community. The pandemic halted progress on an upscale hotel development at 140 Clarion Street. And when the project was abandoned, a miracle happened. Not the Jesus kind of miracle, water turning to wine, but the harder, more challenging miracle of community associations and developers backing a permanent supportive housing community, complete with on-site social services in the heart of one of Boston's most expensive neighborhoods, Back Bay. This is unheard of course. We are in a season of globalized indifference. We are in a NIMBY world, not in my backyard. In LA, the NIMBY response recently halted an abandoned motel being developed in supportive housing. It would plummet housing values, they said. In Austin, a housing community was halted over fears of traffic congestion, they said. Sound familiar? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What does mercy look like? For Gary Monteiro, mercy looked like a bed to call his own, a place where he can come and go as he pleases, a refrigerator and a cabinet to store his food. Mercy was solitude after spending 2 years sleeping in a shelter with a dozen other people who were strangers to him. And mercy was security. When interviewed, he said, right now, I have $4 on my nightstand, and I've come and gone all week long, and it's still there. Mercy is alive for Gary Monteiro. The name of God is mercy. And mercy is not just Matthew 25, but also Romans 12. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Pursue hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Repay no one evil for evil, for as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes mercy means drawing near and drawing close. Gregory of Nyssa says that mercy is a voluntary sorrow that joins itself to the sorrow and suffering of others. Theo of Ohrid says mercy includes almsgiving, but is also tears of compassion. Bernard of Clairvaux describes the merciful as those who feel the joys and the troubles of others as their own, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. So mercy is empathy. Empathy in action. You've done this. You do this all the time. You draw close enough to suffering to weep with those who weep, when you serve at a memorial reception, when you serve as a Stephen minister, when you bring a meal or deliver flowers, when you call a friend who you haven't seen for many months or maybe years. This kind of mercy happens when Robin Roberts gathers up a car full of teenagers to bring to the night ministry bus in the city to serve dinner with those who are living without stability, without resources, without even a tent to call their own. And this kind of mercy happens when Kent Bourne takes a generation of young people to Belize and Cuba and Colombia and Puerto Rico, or simply to the corner of Fargo Avenue and Sheridan Road to sing Christmas carols at a nursing home barely 7 miles away. Mercy is a voluntary sorrow that joins itself to the suffering of others. Mercy is also forgiveness. Across the narrative of Scripture, we hear of a God whose mercy is slow to anger and full of grace and forgiveness. Celeste Musikura was studying abroad in 1994 and therefore was not home in Rwanda that spring when the heavy, persistent rainfall was accompanied by the unthinkable. 100 days of genocide left Dr. Musikura's home country with what he calls no hope and no possibility of a future. He said that this tragedy literally ended their lives. When he was finally able to go home, he found those who survived in unspeakable grief. 1 million died in little more than 4 months, and an uncountable number lived and died in refugee camps in Tanzania, Democratic Republic of Congo, Burundi, and Uganda. He met with pastors who were grieving their spouses and their children and their congregations. Pastors who were asking questions like, does God even care about us? Where was God when all this unfolded? In stories not unlike those of the Holocaust, some pastors hid neighbors and strangers alike in their sanctuaries, under floorboards or between walls. But when the militia came to the pastor's door, some pastors became afraid and gave up those who were hiding. And now we're asking questions like, why did I not die with them? Can I be forgiven for what I did? Can I be of any use now as a pastor or as a person? What does mercy look like for these pastors or for their villages or for their country? There was no mercy in the months that followed either, when revenge killings were common. The cycle of violence has the capacity to be unending. This was tit for tat, quid pro quo, like for like, and what goes around comes around. But Dr. Mokasura says that for those of us who survived the cataclysmic violence, resurrection became a necessity. Without the practice of forgiveness, he says, we had no hope for a future. He dedicated his life to seeking forgiveness across the multitude of sorrows. In a similar way, Desmond Tutu, an Anglican priest and chairman of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa, investigated human rights abuses under the apartheid system. His wide smile and contagious laughter is a reminder that he found deep joy in life even as he stood in those places of deep grief, but I believe that that smile is possible because of his trust in the hard, holy work of mercy and forgiveness. But he was not unsympathetic to the impossibility of forgiveness, which all of us come to the edge of in our own ways. In his book called The Book of Forgiveness, after describing a harrowing death of a young man killed by pro-apartheid militants, his prayer was this. He calls it the prayer before the prayer. He says, I want to be willing to forgive, but I dare not ask for this will to forgive. In case, God, you give it to me, I am not ready. I am not ready for my heart to soften, and I am not ready to be vulnerable again. So mercy has this impossible task at its center. Mercy means release. Mercy means detangling from a web of blame. Mercy means making room for freedom when freedom is neither deserved nor warranted. We love because God first loved us. We show mercy because God first showed us mercy. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, mercy. When we begin at the beginning, when we let God become mercy for us, then, as Nadia Bolz-Weber says, all this God stuff just tumbles out of us, and we can belong. We can be who we are. We can live under the weight of the impossible possibility of mercy. Desmond Tutu and Celeste Musikura worked in the worst of the worst kinds of human situations, breathtaking and beyond unthinkable. But we do harm to one another in even the most mediocre of ways. The mercy of forgiveness can become for us a way of life. These little tiffs that we have, when your sister wears your favorite sweatshirt again without asking, your brother eats the rest of all of your favorite snacks and there's nothing left when you come home from school, or your husband doesn't replace the toilet paper one more time. The mercy of forgiveness is something that we have to practice day in and day out, whether large or small. Offering the mercy of forgiveness, even in those humdrum sibling-on-sibling lackluster microaggressions, can become for us an echo of the kingdom of God here on earth. Large and small, possible and impossible, mercy abounds. May it be so.